Well, we do have another fine audience this evening, and I am delighted to have this opportunity to continue this series of lessons with you. There are quite a lot of old friends in the audience this evening, and I mean old in several different ways. You know, we are all getting up in age. One of my favorite remarks when people come up to me that knew me a long time ago and say to me, "Well, you look just like you used to look when I knew you 20 years ago." And my answer always is, "Well, I must have looked pretty bad 20 years ago then." But it is great pleasure to have you here, and we do have folks from just all over, and it's a delight to visit with you and to continue this series of very fundamental lessons about the goal that we have set to try to just be primitive New Testament Christians. And so I come tonight to the second of our lessons among the three kind of pillars that I say our search for being primitive Christians rest upon. We talked yesterday evening about the principle of apostolic authority, that God commissioned Jesus, who appointed apostles and gave them the authority to set down the truth and to give us the gospel by which we should be saved. The second principle that I want us to talk about this evening is the concept of common sense interpretation of the Scriptures. That all human beings have the capacity to read biblical texts and reach common, rational, public agreements about meaning. So basically what I'm going to talk about in our lesson this evening is that you can understand what you read. You ready to go home? You thought you already knew that you could understand what you read. And it would seem that is a topic that we don't need to address. But I'm going to spend about 10 or 15 minutes at the beginning of this lesson just setting up for us the concept that this is something that is being widely addressed in our society today and being widely addressed in very erroneous and deceptive ways. Now, it is, in fact, as we have already suggested in our lessons, an idea that is frequently recited in our personal religious conversations with our neighbors. And that is the assumption that, well, we can't really understand the Bible. And everybody reads it and everybody goes away with their own conclusions, and there is no kind of common meaning to what we read there. And so the idea of kind of subjective interpretations of the Bible is common with just everyday people. It's not as if this is an issue that is not relevant in most of our religious discussions today. The issue of can we read the Bible and go away agreeing about what the Bible says is an important issue. Now, I'm going to preach a sermon about that in just a few minutes, but I want to warn you, because I don't like to start a sermon without preaching about biblical text, so we'll get there in just a minute. But first, let me talk with you for a few minutes about this whole concept of hermeneutics. This is the Webster's Dictionary definition of what hermeneutics means. It's the study of the methodological principles of interpretation as of the Bible. As I told you yesterday, this is a relatively new word in the English language. It's a 19th century word, basically, in which a number of theories were developed about how we go about interpreting the Bible. What are the principles upon which we interpret Scripture? It is taught widely in universities today, and so I'm going to talk with you for just a few minutes about this whole question of hermeneutics. How do we understand what's written? But this is the second of these three principles that I want us to be discussing in this series of lessons. The first, and all of our unity and division rests upon these two principles. Number one, do we all together accept the principle of apostolic authority? That God, through His Son and through the apostles who were appointed by Him, did He give us all of the directions that we need and all of the instructions that will get us to heaven and that are to be followed, and those things and nothing else? And a second plank that leads me to end up where we'll end up at the end of our lesson this evening and we'll be discussing tomorrow is that we can arrive at common conclusions about what texts say. Now, it is true that there are always things that we need to be discussing and negotiating, and none of us ever gets a complete understanding of all that God has told us. But I will tell you, if we start with these two propositions, number one, that the apostles told us exactly what God intended for us to do, and number two, that He intended for us to read the Scriptures and just do what we find there, the truth is, we agree about almost everything. Now, there is, however, this theory that is widely taught in universities today, known as postmodernism, that is really just a kind of a modern Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is this belief in private, personal understanding and revelation that's been present from the very beginning of Christianity. Let me just read you a little bit of this encyclopedia definition of Gnosticism. I like it because I'll tell you why at the end. But it describes what postmodernism is. Postmodernism, on the other hand, is often suspicious of scientific claims and often denies the possibility or desirability of establishing any objective truths and shared cultural standards. It usually embraces pluralism, that is, everybody's right to do whatever they want to do, and spurns monolithic beliefs, and it often borders on solipsism. Now, I like that definition because I like that word, solipsism, which you probably don't use all the time, and I don't either, but I'll tell you what solipsism means. It means a theory and philosophy when there is no meaning in anything, when nothing has any meaning in and of itself. It is just everything is what a person wants to make it to be. And that is where this theory ends up, is that there is no scientific, hard, rational meaning in any human communication. I like it because solipsism kind of sounds like what it is. It sounds like slop. Well, let's proceed. And I tell you that it's one of the reasons why I look at this and why it may be useful for us to consider it for just a few minutes this evening is because it's not only in the universities. That this concept is quite widespread in certain university departments, particularly literary departments and the arts, to some extent, and some of the social sciences, not so much in history, not in the sciences at all. But it is also infested many religion departments. And I would just tell you for your enlightenment that it is frequently taught in schools associated with Churches of Christ. In a book called The Crux of the Matter, published in 2001 by Abilene Christian University Press, three young professors who were then teaching at Abilene, Jeff Childers, Doug Foster, and Jack Reese, all of whom I know, and they're fine men. But they offer in this book the proposition that there is considerable evidence that people are beginning to view knowledge and the world differently today from the old days when we just believed that you read things and went away and did what they say. And they continue, their confidence in the ability of human reason to arrive at interpretations everyone would accept has turned out to be problematic. That is, these young professors said that the old days when people assumed that you could read text and go away and form common conclusions about what those texts say, that day has passed, and that kind of reasoning is very problematic today, and we're going to have to find new ways to read the Bible. Mike Casey, who died about 3 or 4 years ago, Mike was a sweet guy, a good friend of mine, taught at Pepperdine. He wrote a book on the battle over hermeneutics in the Stone Campbell movement. And in his book, he says that in modern times there is great doubt and question about the validity of the rationalistic restoration hermeneutic. Mike wrote, two challenges face the tradition, the entire Enlightenment project and its epistemological foundationalism are under attack and have been discredited in many academic circles. Basically what he says is, the second challenge is that the traditional hermeneutic of command, example, necessary inference is not found in the Old and New Testament. And so among many academics today, teaching in religion departments, the voice that you hear is that this whole idea that you can read the Bible and go away following the commands and the examples and the inferences that grow out of that, that just won't work anymore. And that we're going to have a different way of reading the Scriptures because we can't understand it that way. As Mike says, if the idea of restoration theology is to remain viable, what should the hermeneutic be? Or we're going to have to invent some new way to interpret Scripture. Now, I don't have time to do this. This is really interesting kind of stuff. But what this will often be referred to is the old Baconian hermeneutic. Because Francis Bacon was one of the great English-speaking intellects of the 16th century who wrote a book about hermeneutics. And his book posited, he really is one of the fathers, he and Isaac Newton, who follows him, are the pioneers of the scientific revolution in modern history that says the way you discover new knowledge is to investigate, get data, reasonably analyze it and test it, and then act upon that. And all of modern science is based upon the concepts that these men worked out. And so Bacon said that what we do when we read text is that we find commands or instructions and examples, and then we draw natural inferences from those things. Now, Bacon was a really smart guy. Isaac Newton probably was the brightest intellect in English language history. And Bacon was not far behind him. And lots of times when I hear people today that kind of are poo-pooing the Baconian hermeneutic as just a bunch of nonsense, I think, well, it probably would take two of you to equal his IQ. So that this is not something that ought to be just discarded easily. But the truth is, I pause and then we'll end this section, to say you don't need to know anything about Francis Bacon or Isaac Newton or any other scientist, or you don't even know what the word hermeneutic means. And you certainly don't need to know any kind of principles by which you interpret data when you read it. Because the truth is, you do that. Common sense is something that's shared by all human beings. It's not necessary for us to understand models. We do it. We do it all the time in all of our exercises out here in life. We gather information. We draw truths from it. We test them. And we act upon that information. That was Thomas Reed was the philosopher. He was the religious scholar. He was the professor of the professor of Alexander Campbell, who taught Alexander Campbell when he went to Glasgow University. And he was known for a book called An Inquiry into the Human Mind and the Principles of Common Sense. And he called his philosophy Common Sense. And what he basically said is that this is what people do all the time. We interpret information on the basis of our common sense, which we all share together. And if we had time for a good history lecture on that, I thought I'd just read you a couple of tenets, basic tenets in Reed's philosophy. That the thoughts of which I'm conscious are thoughts of a being which I call myself, my mind, my person. I think so. That those things did really happen that I distinctly remember. You can make a lot of money as a philosopher coming up with those insights. Well, okay. What that does is verify. That's common sense, folks. I have one more just quick discursion here that I want to do before we go on. A third figure in that line of intellectuals that I talk about was a man named Thomas Bayes. And this is really just a separate kind of thing. So I'll come back to my sermon in just a minute. But I want to show you this. Because I was reading the New York Times back in 2002. And there was an article in it called So God's Really in the Details. And it was an article about this man, Thomas Bayes, who was one of these British intellectuals. That's a picture of it. It was an article about a conference at Yale University. And a paper that was read by an Oxford scholar. And I have to tell you, if you read the New York Times, which I usually do, and you read an article that's about a religion conference at Yale and a scholar speaking on it from Oxford, it probably is not going to be good news. But this one was interesting. And I particularly want you young folks to listen to this for just 3 or 4 minutes. Because, well, here's what it says. Thanks to the efforts of Mr. Swinburne and a handful of other nimble scholarly minds, religious belief no longer languishes in a state of philosophical disrepute. Deploying a range of sophisticated logical arguments developed over the last 25 years, Christian philosophers have revived faith as a subject of rigorous academic debate, steadily chipping away from the assumption, all but axiomatic in philosophy since the Enlightenment, that belief in God is logically indefensible. Well, let me just quickly tell you what this guy did. He used, Thomas Bayes developed a mathematical theory of probability. Whenever I read this article, I went and talked to some of our mathematicians at Auburn, and I said, you guys know anything about Bayes' theory? And they said, oh, yeah, we still teach it. So it's still the basic mathematical formula for determining probability. And it's a fundamental principle of mathematical law. You probably recognize it now. And so what this guy had done is plug data for 25 years into this probability mathematical theory about whether there's a God. It's still used. It's used widely to in insurance forecasting and predicting economics and consumer spending and so on. It's used by professional gamblers. Actually, one of the first things I did is I went in and Googled Thomas Bayes, and what kept popping up was casinos. And some of them were hard to get out of. I think I won $5,000 before I came. Only kidding. But anyhow, you young folks, here, I want you to take this discursion. Because this set of intellectuals that developed a lot of these ideas, they were really quite bright people. But What Bayes did is he calculated the odds on whether the universe is a creation of God. And the odds were 97%. Now here, I just tell you that to tell you. In your life, you'll encounter a lot of people that will tell you, "Oh, you believe in God, but you, there's no basis for believing in God." You know, nobody, no intellectual people believe in God today. You mean that's just a myth, fairy tale? Actually, it's pretty good odds. If you want to bet your life on something, then it probably is better to bet your life on God. All right. Now, here's my sermon. It's quick. Here's my sermon on hermeneutics. Actually, hermeneutics is talked about in the scriptures lots of times. For instance, in that passage in Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 25, which begins the passage that we often talk about as the Good Samaritan, because Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. But it begins in Luke 10:25 when people were not understanding Jesus. And in verse 25 we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And that's a good question. And we're going to see in a minute what our approach to the scriptures has to be, is we have to ask good questions. And that is a good one. Although, I can't pass this up without telling you my favorite lawyer story. Do you ever hear the story of the two preachers that were talking one Monday morning, and one of them said, "I made a terrible mistake in my sermon yesterday. I meant to say the devil is the father of all liars, and instead I said the devil's the father of all lawyers." And the guy said, "Well, that is pretty bad." He said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, I started to go back and correct it, but I just let it go since it was true anyhow." Now, let me tell you, just in case there are any lawyers in the audience, let me suggest in the first place that this actually is not a lawyer, of course. This is a lawyer of the law. This is a man of God. He's a preacher. And he's asking a question that he ought to be answering. He's asking a question that he ought to know the answer to. And in fact, he does know the answer to it. And I will tell you that their world is full of people today who are asking questions they ought to be answering. And the world's full of preachers today that are raising questions, as if there's no answer, when they ought to be answering the questions. Well, here's the answer. "And he said unto him, 'What's written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Now let me tell you the answer to the hermeneutical dilemma. You want to know what you should do? Go read the book. Jesus says, "What's written?" And no assumption there that you can't do that at all. And the fellow he knew the answer. And Jesus said, "You've answered right. Your problem is not a knowing problem. Your problem is not an understanding problem. Your problem is a doing problem." And I will tell you that our problems in religion don't stem out of the fact that the book can't be understood or that we can't read it and understand what it says. They grow out of the fact that we don't do what we read. But it's not that simple. Is it really that possible? This fella is a postmodernist. So he says to Jesus, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? He says, okay, well, I'm good to just say you love God and you love your neighbor, but you know, that's complicated stuff, and there are interpretative questions there, and there are linguistic problems, and so it's hard to understand. What does that mean? Who is your neighbor? Now that is when, by the way, Jesus told that little story about the man that was beaten by thieves and left by the wayside. And a priest came by and didn't help him. And a Levite came by and didn't help him. And a Samaritan came by and helped him. Now, I've preached a lot of sermons about that story. But what that story is really about, it's about hermeneutics. And so when Jesus finishes the story, he says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so Jesus said, no, it's not that hard at all. You want to know who your neighbor is? It's as simple as this story. And your problem is not that you can't understand it. Your problem is that you don't want to do it. And so, the issue of how can we find out what God is instructing us to do is settled, actually, over and over again by Jesus when he tells people that what they need to do is they need to go do what God says. Now, I will tell you what I believe all of our search for truth is about. Is reading the Bible, trying to find the things that God tells us he's giving us instructions about that he means for us to follow. I think sometimes people ask the wrong questions and end up consequently confused. If you ask the question of where should we worship, that's the question that the Samaritan woman at the well asked Jesus in John the 4th chapter. When she asked the question, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where men should worship. So she asked the question, where should we worship? And Jesus answers her and says, well, Jerusalem's the proper place to worship. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. So now, if you're going to the scriptures asking the question, where should we worship? Jesus says that's not a matter that is intended to be legislated. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicated where people worshiped was of significance. And so if you're trying to find an answer to that, then you're asking the wrong question. Or that's really what the Amish do. You know, talk about primitives. The Amish are primitivists indeed, but what they believe primitivism is to go back and to try to look like people looked in New Testament days and to dress like people dressed. Well, the truth is, people dressed differently in the New Testament. They dressed different in different places. And the Apostle Paul consequently said that in terms of doing that, there were guidelines of modesty. But beyond that, people dressed in such a way that they conform to the society where they were. So if you're asking the question of, do Indians have to dress to look just like Americans? The answer to that is, no. God didn't intend to bind that. I'll ever tell you the story about one of my favorite stories of it. A good American preacher going to India, and he understood this story, by the way. And the Indian ladies dress in saris. You know what saris look like. They're very elegant and modest. But there is a little midriff that shows here. And so, anyhow, this American preacher was talking to an Indian preacher, and he said, brother, he said, when these women become Christians, he says, why don't they wear something that covers up the midriff? And he thought about it for a few minutes, and he said, well, he said, the reason is because a sorry, the top just comes to right here and the bottom just comes to right here. And the guy said, well, yeah, he said, I know that, but he said, what I was asking, he said, why don't they make it so the top comes on down here and covers that up? Well, he considered that for several minutes. And finally turned around and said, well, he said, the reason is because that's not the way you make a sorry. So, if that's the question you're asking, I think you're asking the wrong question. Or, you know, some people, I believe, earnestly and honestly, ask questions about behavior in the New Testament that's not addressed to them, that's addressed to other people. The New Testament gives us lots of instructions about how God gave gifts of the Spirit and miracles in order to confirm His Word, as we can read in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. And it may be that you're in our audience this evening and you think that that is true. And I would just tell you, since we don't have time to discuss that in any detail this evening, that I'm sure we'd be happy to discuss it with you more fully. But I believe those directions are given quite specifically and directed to specific people, and that they are not intended to be carried out broadly. I'll tell you just one quick illustration of that. As many of you know, I've written three big books and lots of other things about some of the leading healing evangelists in the country and smaller ones as well. Gotten to know a lot of them very well and had many conversations with them. But I thought on this point, I was talking to one who I became pretty good friends with, an old East Tennessee country healer. And we discussed this question. And in the midst of it, he said, Dr. Harrell, he called me Dr. Harrell, he had his accent. He said, you preach that Mark 16:15-16, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But he said, you don't preach verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. And I said, well, actually, yeah, I do. I preach verse 17 too. I said, our problem is, you don't preach verse 18. And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, so on. But that's all. Anyway, that evening, I went to his service. And he had always recognized me when I was there. And so he told the audience, he said, well, he said, Dr. Harrell and I was talking about the scriptures today. And he said, he asked me why we don't handle them serpents anymore. And he said, I will tell you why I don't do it. He said, I don't do it because I'm scared of them. And he said, I'm glad that the scripture says, and they shall take up the serpents. Now, here's the point. That is what he says. So what you're dealing with, I mean, you have to look at a text and say that's a text that is directed to certain people. So what we have to do, we can't go and say, well, we just can't understand the scripture. No, we can understand. Understand exactly what they say. But what we have to do is we have to ask good questions. And so that's what I'm going to do tomorrow night. I'm going to ask a good question, I think. And that is, what do churches look like in New Testament days? Now, it's perfectly legitimate to say, well, is that something we need to be concerned about? Well, in the scriptures, as we will see tomorrow evening, over and over again, we are told that that was quite intentionally and purposefully and permanently intended to be put in force by the apostles. For instance, in a passage that we quote very often in 1 Timothy the third chapter in verse 15, where Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Now that's a passage that comes right at the end of instructions about setting elders and deacons in a local congregation and setting it in order. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'm telling you these things so that you will know exactly how to do this." That this is intentional instruction. We'll look at some of these instructions tomorrow evening, where over and over again the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And so there are questions that when we read the New Testament, we are told that these are orders that are the same everywhere, that everybody does the same thing, and that it is exactly what God intends. Well, if you can come back and join us tomorrow evening, we'll continue this study that says we have ended up where we are, and I've ended up doing the things that I do, because I believe Jesus commissioned the apostles to give us instructions about how to behave ourselves. That he gave us, every person, the ability. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have intervening elites to tell you what the scriptures mean. You just have to go to God's word and answer the question, what's written in the law? How readest thou? If you ask a good question then, you can go away knowing what God's instructions are for us to follow. Now, if you're here this evening and you are not a Christian, if you want to know what must I do to be saved, that's a good question. And it's a question that is all over the New Testament in its answers. But I'll tell you how to find that out. You just go read and find everything that people were commanded to do. And then you read the text, and every time you read about somebody doing something, you make a note of that. Then you draw a line and go do it, and that's God's instructions. So if you're here, would come and be a Christian, become a Christian in the same way, and then behave yourself in a Christian as the same way people did in New Testament days, we'd encourage you to come, confess your faith in Christ, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, born again, and then be faithful in all the things that God's instructed us to do. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.